Let's take our Bibles now together and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. As we pick up this morning with our study of the life of David, and we come once again to the 12th chapter, and I'll read verses 1 through 13. Second Samuel chapter 12, begin with verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock," that is, the rich man refused to take from his own flock "and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you now for your holy word, and as we would continue to engage in the worship of your name, we would also remember the many people across the ocean from us who are grieving on this day because of the loss of loved ones to these murderers. And we pray, our Father, that you would have mercy upon them, and we pray that you would work in this situation, that it would turn to good and to the glory of the gospel and your Son, Jesus Christ. We also pray today that you would give wisdom to those who are our civil officials and rulers, that they might conduct themselves with integrity and with wisdom in the face of these threats to our own society and to these other countries in Europe and around the world. We are comforted today as we were reminded in the reading of your word today that Christ is upon his throne. And as Paul has told us, he is working all things together to the end of the good of his church and the advancement of his kingdom and the calling out of his elect from among all kindred, tribe, nations, and tongues. And we pray that that work would be happening today around the world as the gospel is preached in various locations. And we pray that that would be the case today in our midst. May your Holy Spirit come upon your word. We are not here today to hear what men have to say. We are not here today, our Father, to simply tell stories or give opinions, but we have come with a desire that we might understand your holy, infallible, inerrant word and its application to our hearts and to our lives. So we look up to you. Give us your Holy Spirit that we might understand, love, and obey your word. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you have probably heard of the 19th century author Edgar Allan Poe. You may remember learning about him in English class, perhaps. English literature class when you're in high school. Or maybe you have an interest in, American literature. You have an interest in literature and you've heard of Edgar Allan Poe. You may have also heard of his short story, The Telltale Heart. That is T-E-L-L, tell, dash, T-A-L-E, tale, telltale heart. I wonder if you've heard of that. Well, in that short story, he writes about a man who killed another man and buried him underneath the floor of his house. Soon after, the police came to his home to interrogate him, and at first he was absolutely confident he could conceal his secret from the police with no problem. He was so confident that during the questioning, he seated himself in a chair directly over the spot on the floor under which he had buried the dead man. And I quote now from Poe's story. In the enthusiasm of my confidence, I brought chairs into the room and desired them here to rest from their fatigues, while I myself, in the wild audacity of perfect triumph, placed my own seat upon the very spot beneath which reposed the corpse of the victim. The officers were satisfied. My manner had convinced them I was singularly at ease. However, the man's calm coolness, as you read the story, his coolness began to evaporate as the conversation continued, and soon he sensed what seemed to be a strange pounding noise in his head. But then he thought it seemed to be coming from beneath the floor, where the corpse of the man he murdered was hidden. He was sure it was the beating of the dead man's heart. He wondered why no one else was hearing it. Again, quoting from the story. No doubt I now grew very pale, but I talked more fluently with a heightened voice. Yet the sound increased, and what could I do? I talked more quickly, more vehemently, but the noise steadily increased. I arose and argued about trifles in a high key and with violent gesticulations, but the noise steadily increased. Why would they not be gone? What could I do? I foamed, I raved, I swore. I swung the chair upon which I had been sitting and grated it upon the boards, but the noise arose over all and continually increased. Was it possible they heard it not? And then finally, this secret carrier of a tormented conscience confessed. Villains, I shrieked. Dissemble no more. I admit the deed. Tear up the planks. Hear, hear. It is the beating of his hideous heart. It's a very gruesome story. But it presents a striking picture of the tormenting power of a guilty conscience. Well, as we come and return to our study of the life of David, David was a man who has been seeking to bury his sins under the planks, as it were. I remind you of the shocking events of this last chapter. There we have the previous chapter. There we have the record of David's great fall. And most of us are familiar with the sordid and shocking story. There was lustful looking, which led to toying with temptation, which led to adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, one of David's premier warriors. And as a result, Bathsheba became pregnant. And this then led to a tangled web of deceit to try to cover up the adultery. And finally, it led to accessory to murder, as David devised a scheme to have Bathsheba's husband eliminated on the battlefield to cover his tracks. David's scheme has been successful. After the customary period of mourning is over, he sends for Bathsheba, brings her into his house. She becomes his wife and bears him a son. So to all outside appearance, Bathsheba has conceived this child only after her and David were married. So the great cover-up has worked. Over 9 months have passed by now, and everything is just fine. But not really. As we saw, the last chapter ends with these words, "But the thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of Jehovah." So as we come to 2 Samuel 12, David has been covering his sin for over 9 months. There have been no expressions of sorrow or regret from the king, no acknowledgement of his sin, no repentance. He continued on as normal, as though nothing had ever happened. However, we're not to think that David was happy. He tells us about his feelings during this time in Psalm 32, that he was miserable. The spring had gone out of his step, the joy had gone out of his heart, and his conscience was ill at ease. However, he seems to have persuaded himself it's just a matter of time, just wait things out, everything will be okay. All's needed, just the passing of time to finally silence his conscience. But God knew better. The thing David had done was evil in the sight of God. And as we come to this 12th chapter, God begins to take action. And what kind of action do we see God taking? Well, certainly we would expect punishment and retribution for David. And we do see that in a sense, but underlying that and beyond that and more than that, I agree with Del Ralph Davis in his commentary that grace is really the dominant theme of this 12th chapter. The grace of God recovering and showing mercy to those who do not deserve it, but deserve just the opposite. Now, in the last message, we considered, first of all, the pursuing initiative of grace. Chapter 12 begins with the words, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David." And here we see the grace of God entering the picture. He sends his prophet. Instead of striking David down, opening the ground, swallowing him up, all of which God would have been justified in doing, he sends his prophet to him to expose his sin, to reprove David for what he's done. And this was an act of God's grace, the pursuing initiative of God's grace. And we're reminded that God will not allow his children to remain comfortable in sin. We then consider the method of grace. There's a method to God's grace in David's recovery. The method by which grace works to bring us to repentance. And we saw the nature of that repentance that he brings us to is such that we find ourselves hating our sin and never wanting to sin again. Well, that leads us to where we pick up this morning. We've considered the pursuing initiative of God's grace, the method of God's grace, and as we continue today to consider God's dealings with David in this chapter, this morning, I want us to consider the gift of grace, the gift of God's grace. And that's as far as we'll get today. And then I hope to go on to consider next time the discipline of grace and the effects of God's grace in David's life. But again, our focus today is upon the gift of God's grace bestowed upon David. And that brings us now to verse 13. Let me read it to us again. "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die.'" I have just two major points this morning: David's confession and God's forgiveness. David's confession and God's forgiveness. First of all, David's confession. Having now been confronted with his sin, made to see the evil of it, made to condemn himself for it, made to see some of the aggravations of it, made to see its nature as a despising of God himself, as Nathan underscores, David now speaks. "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" David's repentance is expressed in the simple, honest confession of his sin. Now, it may seem to some that a confession and a repentance is so suddenly produced so simply expressed could not be very genuine, very deep or very genuine. And I want to comment on that. First of all, an effectual conviction of sin and repentance can be produced very quickly. William Taylor comments on this. He gives an illustration of a man who was walking in the mountains on a very dark night. Suddenly, for just a very brief instant, there was a flash of lightning. And in that bright flash of lightning, he saw that if he took another step, he would fall off a cliff to meet his doom. And the effect was to cause him immediately to step back and to wait for morning. Well, Nathan's words, "You are the man," and the words of reproof that followed were like a sudden flash of lightning into the darkness of David's soul. In an instant, he saw his sin for what it is and himself for what he is. And right then, very quickly, he was brought to repentance. We see the same thing with Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. You remember one moment he's breathing out threats and slaughter against the Christians. But suddenly, in an instant, all is changed, and there he is on his face, humbled and convicted and crying out, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" We see the same thing on the day of Pentecost. We're going to read about that in the scripture reading next week in chapter 2. One moment, we have a carefree multitude gathered for all of the festivities of the Feast of Pentecost. Peter stands to preach his sermon. And the next moment we read, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And 3,000 souls repented and believed the gospel and were added to that church," to the church, that day. It doesn't always happen that way, so suddenly, but sometimes it does, and it may, and there's no reason that it can't. And then secondly, with reference to the suddenness of his repentance, though David's confession here is very simple, I would argue that it's precisely the simplicity of it that commends it rather than makes it subject or suspect. This is no flowery religious act. There's no multiplying of sanctimonious words in an attempt to make a good impression. No, the confession is simple, straightforward, and honest. "I have sinned against the Lord." What else can be said? There are no excuses, no denials, no attempt to give some kind of explanation to try to put his sin in a better light. There's no blame shifting, no fancy dramatic speech. There's no self-righteous round of penance to try to pay for his sins and to atone for them by his own actions. No, David knew that no long speeches, no self-inflicted penance, no amount of religious effort could atone for his sins. He has no excuse to offer for his sins, for there is no excuse. There's nothing he can do or say or offer to do that will make up for them. No, when the truth of what he had done came home to his heart with conviction, his words are few. In the language of Romans 3:19, his mouth was stopped and he stood guilty and self-condemned before God. There was nothing to say but what he said. "I have sinned against the Lord." Now consider for a moment how David differs from his predecessor Saul. Remember Saul? You may remember in 1 Samuel 13 when Saul offered sacrifice for the people, something a king was forbidden to do by God's law. When the prophet Samuel confronted him, what did he say? He made excuses. He said, "I saw that the people were scattered from me and the Philistines were gathered against us. Therefore, I felt compelled and I offered a burnt offering. I couldn't help it, Samuel. I was forced by the circumstances." Instead of humbling himself and confessing his sin and taking full blame for it, he made excuses. Now, he acknowledged that he had done it, but he tried to excuse his sin with a cloak of rationalizations. We see the same thing in 1 Samuel 15. Let's turn over there. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now, to cover your sin by rationalizations is to seek to come up with pleas and arguments that paint your sin in pretty colors. is not really all that bad, or is not really a reflection of your real self. Now here in 1 Samuel 15, God gave a command to Saul. Verse 3. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So God puts it in no uncertain terms. Saul, you're to utterly destroy everything. Nothing appertaining to or belonging to the Amalekites is to be left breathing. Now, many of you know what happened. Saul smote the Amalekites, but in direct disobedience to God, verse 9, he spared Agag the king and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. Well, the next day, Samuel the prophet came to see him. And when he came to Saul, notice in verse 13 how Saul greeted him. Verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." He greeted Saul with a bunch of religious blabber. And by the way, that's very common for a person who has a bad conscience. When a person has a bad conscience, it's common to try to cover the consciousness of their hypocrisy with a lot of pious religious talk, especially around a man of God. Well, Samuel doesn't fall for it. And he immediately ripped off Saul's pious mask, verse 14. But Samuel said, "What then is that bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Saul, the command of the Lord was to utterly destroy every living, breathing thing in the camp of the Amalekites. "What is this I hear, Saul?" Now notice how Saul rationalized his sin. Verse 15. And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed." Well, I mean, Samuel, it just seemed more reasonable to at least save the best of the sheep and oxen. Not for selfish reasons, of course, but we thought that maybe at some point we might offer them up as a sacrifice to the Lord. What could be so wrong with that? And besides, it really wasn't my idea anyhow. It was the people's idea. Now, what was Saul doing? He was rationalizing his blatant, deliberate rebellion against the revealed will of God, trying to find some pious excuse for it, trying to find some rationalization to put his sin in a better light. And as a result, Saul stands in the Word of God as a monument to the inflexible, binding upon all truth of Proverbs 28:13. "He who covers his sin shall not prosper." While in contrast, David, as we turn back to our passage, he is a monument to the truth of the second half of that proverb, "But whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy." David makes no excuses. He doesn't say, "Oh, well, I know I shouldn't have done it, but you don't understand, Nathan. I had a difficult childhood. My parents never really gave me much affection. And that's caused me to be emotionally unstable at times and to struggle with a poor self-image. Yes, I committed adultery, but I was really just needing someone to make me feel better about myself." He doesn't say, "I can't believe I did this awful thing. I'm ashamed of myself. But you know, my relationship with my wives was so bad at the time. I mean, Nathan, you don't know my wife. She's really hard to live with. We fight all the time. We hardly ever sleep together. She's not very responsive sexually. And I was lonely." No, there was none of that. He doesn't say, "But wait a minute. I didn't actually kill Uriah. He was killed in battle." No, David accepted the verdict as just. Verse 9, "You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Maybe not with my own hand, but I arranged it all, and therefore I'm guilty." He doesn't try to shift all or part or any of the guilt and responsibility for what he has done to anyone else. He didn't say, "But Nathan, Bathsheba should have never been bathing out in a spot where I could see her. What did she expect? If she had been more discreet, none of this would have happened. You know, I've always been weak in this area. No. Again, there was none of that. He doesn't say, well, okay, Nathan, maybe I've sinned, but what about you? You're not perfect. Who are you to confront me like this? You're not perfect either. And look at the way you've done it. Sneaking up on me with this little story of yours. No, there's no nitpicking at the method the faithful prophet used to expose him. David says nothing but this: I have sinned against the Lord. You remember David's words in Psalm 51 where he pens for us the expressions of his repentance with reference to this event in his life. And there he says, we referenced this last week, he says, against you, you only I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. Listen, that you may be found just, speaking to God, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge me. Now listen to Lloyd-Jones commenting on these words of David. He says, in other words, David is telling God, I haven't a single excuse. I have no plea. There is nothing to be said for me. There is no reason for what I have done. The whole thing was the result of utter willfulness. I am altogether wrong. I have nothing to plead in mitigation. Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, and I want you to listen to this because it's so true and it's so important. He goes on to say this. Let me put it bluntly by putting it to you like this. As long as you are in the position of trying to justify yourself, you have not repented. As long as you are clinging on to any attempt at self-justification and self-righteousness, I say you have not repented. Surely the man who is repentant is the man who, like David, says, there's not a single excuse. I see it clearly. I have no justification. The things which I see in my life, I hate them. I had no business doing them. I did them willfully. I knew it was wrong. I admit it. I frankly confess it, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Do you feel that God is rather hard on you when he condemns you? Do you feel that God would be dealing unfairly with you if you ever found yourself in hell? If you do, you have not repented. He goes on, I would emphasize that the test of repentance is this, that a man, having looked at himself and at his own heart and life, says to himself, I deserve nothing but hell. And if God sends me there, I haven't a single complaint to make. I deserve nothing better. That's an essential part of repentance. And without repentance, there is no salvation. You see, my dear friends, to confess our sins, in the biblical sense of that term, confess, it means to agree with God. To agree with God about your sin. It's to freely and frankly acknowledge what we have done and to agree with what God says about it. That it's evil and it's wicked. That it flows out of the sinfulness of our hearts. An evil heart. And I deserve nothing but God's wrath because of it. So it was with David. He offers no excuses. His words are simple and few. I have sinned against the Lord. Well, so much for David's confession. I want us to consider now God's gracious forgiveness. God's forgiveness. The wonder of God's grace is this. The moment the lost sinner or the backsliding saint condemns himself, stops justifying himself, and repents, condemns himself, the moment he does that, God will not condemn him, but forgive him. by his grace. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. There is forgiveness. The Lord has put away your sin. And with that forgiveness, there's release from the just punishment of his sin. You shall not die. David deserved to die. He knew it, but God forgave him, and that deserved punishment was removed. Now, I want us to look at this more closely. Let's consider, first of all, the gift that's given. What is it? Forgiveness. Now, what exactly is forgiveness? What is forgiveness? What does it mean for God to forgive sin? It's described for us in various ways in the Bible. Here we see it described as the putting away of sin and the removal of its just punishment. In Micah 7:19, it's described this way. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That's forgiveness. And as the Puritan Thomas Watson comments, when God throws our sins into the sea, he throws them in not as a cork that rises again, but as lead that sinks to the bottom. Forgiveness is described in this way. In Psalm 85:2, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. What is forgiveness? It is the covering of sin, the putting away of sin, the casting away of sin. Isaiah 43:25 describes it in this way. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own name's sake, and I will not remember your sins. Forgiveness is described as blotting out our sins and remembering them no more. It's been illustrated in this way. There's the ledger upon which all of my sins have been recorded. And if those sins are recorded, are forgiven, they're blotted out of the ledger, never to be on the debit side of a man's account again. So these are some of the ways biblical forgiveness is described. Another way to describe it is that forgiveness is a promise. You may have noticed in each of those passages I quoted, God is making a promise. When God forgives, what does he do? He makes a promise. He promises that our sins and iniquities he will remember no more against us. They are blotted out of the record book. And he promises that he will never remember them against us on the day of judgment. So this is the wonderful blessing of forgiveness spoken of here. But notice, secondly, the source of this forgiveness. Nathan says, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, has also put away your sin. We're reminded here that forgiveness is an act of God. It finds its source in God. Only God can forgive sin. Now, it's true that we can forgive each other with respect to our interpersonal relationships, but only God can forgive in the sense of freeing men from the eternal consequences and punishment of their sin and blotting out their sin from the ledger book of heaven, as it were. And this forgiveness David received finds its source in God's own merciful and gracious heart. It is forgiveness from the Lord. And there's a very beautiful expression in one of David's penitential psalms, Psalm 30. A few years ago, maybe some of you remember, preached a series through Psalm 130. And there David says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. That's a very interesting expression. Notice it. There is forgiveness with you. This forgiveness is with God. That language expresses something to us about God's character. Forgiveness is with him. That he is a God of forgiveness. A God who is ready to forgive. That's his nature. That's his character. You remember when Moses prayed that God would show him his glory. God said, okay, Moses, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to cause my glory to pass by, and I will declare my name to you. And we read in Exodus 34:6, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Moses, would you see my glory? Would you know my name, who I am, my character, my nature? This is who I am. I am a God who is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and ready to forgive. Psalm 86, 5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. Nehemiah 9, 17, you are God, ready to pardon, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. And Micah 7, 18, which I quoted from a moment ago, we're told that God delights in mercy. That's the heart of God. He delights in mercy. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 33. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33. Look at verse 10 of Ezekiel 33. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? You see what God is saying, that the people are saying? This is what they're saying. We're entangled in our transgressions. Here we are, we're under the lash of accusing conscience, in bondage to long-established patterns of sin. What a hope is there? How can we then live? If it's so, as is being established in Ezekiel's prophecy, if it's so that in the moral government of God, sin leads to judgment and to hell, how shall we then live? Now look at the answer God gives in verse 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But here's what I have pleasure in. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. God makes a pronouncement in which he tells us what it is that brings him great delight. He says, I find no delight when the wicked is cut off in his sins, even though the demands of my justice require it, require his damnation and will execute it. Nevertheless, I find no sadistic delight or pleasure in it. My great delight is that the wicked turn from his evil ways, that he repent and live in order that I might forgive him and show mercy to him. And then after underscoring that truth, God begins to plead with sinners. And he continues to plead with sinners to this day. He says, turn, turn from your evil ways. For why should you die? This is God's heart, my dear friends. His heart is made glad when sinners repent and run to him in Christ for mercy, whether it be lost sinners or backslidden believers. He's like the father in the prodigal son. Why did Jesus tell us that parable? To reveal to us what the Heavenly Father is like. He's like the father in the prodigal son. The moment the prodigal is ready to confess the evil of his ways and to leave the hog pen, he'll find the father running to meet him with open arms, with the robe of Christ's righteousness to cover his filthiness, the ring of sonship to place upon his finger, and all of the provisions of his father's table. In the language of Matthew Henry, as the prodigal headed toward home, the father saw him. There were eyes of mercy. He ran toward him. There were feet of mercy. He fell upon his neck and he kissed him. There were arms and kisses of mercy. And he said, bring the best robe. Bring the ring. Kill the fatted calf. This my son was lost, but now he's found. He was dead, but now he is alive. Jesus said, this is what the Father is like. And what does he go on to say? He said, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, people often misquote that verse. He doesn't say there is joy in the angels. He doesn't say the angels rejoicing. No, he says there's joy in the presence of the angels. Now, in the parable, who is it who rejoices? It's the Father who rejoices. And he calls the whole household together to rejoice. Likewise, there is joy in the presence of the angels. Whose joy? God's joy. Why? Because he's doing what gives him great delight. Receiving prodigals, blotting out their sin, casting their sins into the depths of the sea, no matter how great and no matter how many. Even blotting out the sins of a lifetime. In that moment's repenting, believing response to the gospel. David found it so. I have sinned against the Lord. Immediately he hears those wonderful words. The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. The source of forgiveness is God. It is he who gives it, and it flows freely out of his merciful, gracious heart. But now this raises a question. How could God just forgive David like that? What about his sin? What about what David has done? We've studied what he did. The adultery, the deceit, the lying, the cruelty, even putting one of his most loyal servants and soldiers out in a position where he would be killed in battle. Murder, covering it up. The evil of what David has done. How could God just forgive that? What about the evil of it, the injustice of it? The wickedness of it. How can God just forgive it? Is there no justice with God? How can God forgive your sin? Is it just his job to forgive? Does God just sweep sin under the rug as though it never happened? Now listen to me. This is the great dilemma that forms the backdrop of the gospel. If you've never faced that dilemma, you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand the gospel. This is the great question. How can a just and holy God forgive and justify sinners? How can God be holy? How can he be just and do anything less than damn me to hell? That's the great question. We read in Proverbs 17:15 that he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just both are an abomination to the Lord. But here we see God justifying the wicked. Here we see him forgiving and freeing from punishment a sinner who deserves to be judged and damned. How could God do that if he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord? Well, that leads us now to consider, thirdly, the basis of forgiveness. The basis of forgiveness. The answer to this question was revealed to Old Testament saints in types and shadows and promises. In the promise of a coming deliverer who would redeem his people from their sins. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs sacrificed upon the altar, pointing to a more perfect sacrifice that was yet to come. The innocent lamb slain in the place of the sinner, pointing to the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Yes, God is a God who delights in mercy. He is a God who is ready to forgive, but he never forgives in a way that compromises his holiness and his justice. It's only because Christ has died in the sinner's place. Sin cannot merely be swept under the rug. Sin must be punished. And David's sins were punished in Christ, our substitute, upon the cross. Listen, God does not forgive without repentance, but repentance is not the basis of forgiveness. In other words, forgiveness is not some reward for repentance. It's not that God says, okay, you've repented really well. You've confessed your sin. Therefore, as a reward for doing that, I forgive you. No, repentance does not remove the guilt of our sin. It doesn't remove the stain of our sin. And repentance does not compensate for sin so as to make up for the punishment that sin deserves. Even if we come clean and confess our sins as David did, we still deserve to go to hell. And even our best repentance still has sinful deficiencies. It is never as great and as deep as it ought to be. But repentance is not the basis upon which God forgives sinners who come to him for mercy. It's true he never gives the gift of forgiveness without also giving in some real measure the gift of repentance. But the basis of forgiveness is completely outside of us altogether in the perfect righteousness and atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. We read in Ephesians 1:7, in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of God's grace. There is the forgiveness of sins. The source, according to the riches of God's grace. It comes out of the gracious heart and merciful heart of God. The basis, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave himself up to the bloody death of the cross for sinners. What was happening there? Was he just being a good example of suffering? What was going on at the cross? It was there that the wrath of God and punishment for sin that we deserve was poured out upon him. And this is why I cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is why the scripture says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. It was because there on the cross, Jesus Christ was suffering the wrath that we deserve as the sinner's substitute. And on the basis of what Christ has done, or in the case of the Old Testament saint, on the basis of what Christ would do, as typified in the old covenant sacrifices, God is able to forgive sinners in a manner that is absolutely just and righteous. To forgive lost sinners, to forgive backslidden, fallen saints like David, to forgive any sinner who repents, who confesses his sin like David did, and trusts in the mercy of God alone in Jesus Christ, regardless of how many and how great and how black his sins may be. So it was with David. And my friend here today, so it can be with you. So it can be with you. As I bring all of this to a focus, I press this upon the heart of every person here today. Maybe you're not a Christian. You've never been converted, or maybe you profess to be a Christian. But you have fallen so far that you've almost given up hope. Maybe you're a backslider this morning. Whatever kind of sinner you are, listen to me. There is forgiveness with God. And there is forgiveness for you. All God asks is that you humble yourself and agree with Him about your sin. That you quit making excuses. That you give up trying to justify yourself. All He asks is that you honestly confess your sins, judging yourself before Him as one who deserves His wrath, and looking up to Him for mercy on the basis of what Jesus Christ did when He died on the cross for sinners like you and me. That's what God calls upon you to do. That's it. I read an interesting story about an English pastor in another century. He had a good deal of influence with the English government of his day. And back then they used to hang criminals on Monday as a regular thing. Well, it happened. There was a person who was related to a former member of this pastor's church who was condemned to die on the following Monday. Well, it was believed that this man was innocent, so there were many appeals that were offered on his behalf to the government, and eventually a pardon was granted, and it was signed by King George III. Well, in God's providence, it happened later that one of the members of the church went over to the prison, and he said to the official in charge of hanging, "I hear that you have 8 prisoners to hang today," or tomorrow, 8 prisoners. He answered, "I have 9 for tomorrow." "No," said the other, "there were 9, but one of them has been pardoned." "Well, I know nothing about that," said the official. "I receive no pardon, and unless I receive one, I shall hang him tomorrow morning." Well, the news of this got back to the pastor, and he took off as fast as he could and rode down to Windsor Castle. He pushed himself in and demanded to see the king. Finally, he managed to get to the room next to where His Majesty was sleeping. Hearing a voice and some commotion out there, the king asked, "What is that? What is that?" His attendant answered, "Here's Dr. So-and-so. He says he must see Your Majesty." "Show him in then," said the king. And the pastor came into the king while he was still in bed. And he said to him, "Your Majesty gave a pardon to such and such a man." "Yes, I know I did. But they haven't gotten it at the prison. And the man's going to be hanged in the morning if I don't get back to London in time." So the king sent the pastor with another pardon, and the man was delivered. Now think with me for a moment. Think how sad it would have been if that man had been hanged. Think how sad that would have been. There was forgiveness for him. And yet he missed it. A free, full pardon for him. And yet he was hanged. Thankfully, it didn't happen. But there's something more dreadful than that that could happen to someone here this morning. The gospel declares that there is forgiveness for you in God. God says that if you'll repent, if you'll come to Him for mercy based upon what Christ has done for sinners, that there is forgiveness for you. A full, free pardon sealed by the very blood of the Son of God. And how sad it would be if you missed it. How foolish it would be if you reject it, or if you neglect to take it and to lay hold upon it by faith. May that not be the case with anyone here today. I close this morning with one of my favorite Old Testament texts. Hosea 14:1 and following. God is speaking through the prophet. "Return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord." Say to Him, listen, God's actually putting the words in your mouth. He says, repent. return to me. Say this to me. Such as his mercy, put some words in your mouth. Here, say this. If you don't know what to say, say this. Take with you words. Return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all my iniquity. Receive us graciously. And then God responds, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned away from him. You know why it's turned away from him? Because that anger was poured out upon his own beloved son upon the cross in your place. What a glorious gospel. May God grant that none of us here today will walk out of this place today. When there is pardon and forgiveness for you in Jesus Christ, but you refuse to repent and to lay hold upon it. May that not be the case. Well, may God bless his word. And as we prepare now for our baptismal service, we have four people here today who are going to be bearing testimony to their faith in Jesus Christ, that God has saved them by his grace. And we're going to have the privilege of hearing their testimony. And before we do that, the pianist is going to come up and play a postlude as we think about the things that we've heard in the message this morning. And then we'll sing a hymn together while those who are being baptized are preparing themselves to come out. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you today for your holy word. We thank you for the privilege that is ours to hear it on this side of eternity. Before it's too late, we marvel at your mercy to hell-deserving sinners like ourselves. Grant us grace to believe in it, to trust in your Son and what he has done, and in that faith to confess our sins and to turn from them. And now as we prepare our hearts for the baptism of these, we pray that your Spirit would draw near to us, that you would strengthen them as they seek to share their faith with us. And may this be a testimony to all who are here of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is still at work in the world, saving sinners. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
This noon hour, we are privileged to hear the testimony and witness the baptism of Terry Nolan, Bryn Barker, Tina Cathcart, and Jennifer Sims. After hearing their testimony and after their baptism, let us express our thankfulness to the Lord with a hearty amen. Before they come give their testimonies, they will be coming in that order. I'd like to turn us to a couple passages of scriptures. Number one is Matthew chapter 28, where we find the instruction from our Lord concerning the obedience of baptism. Matthew chapter 28. And we find our Lord giving commandments to his disciples, commandments to us. He says in verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. The other set of passages in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Baptism sets before us the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and our participation in it. Part of its teaching is this: we are to think of our representative union with Christ so that when he died and was buried, it was on our behalf. We are then buried with him. This gives us the teaching of baptism as it is set before us as a creed. We declare in baptism that we believe in the death, resurrection of Jesus, and desire to participate in all the merits of it. But there's another equally important matter, and that is our realized union with Christ that is set before us in baptism, not so much as a doctrine of our creed, but a matter of our experience. There is a matter of dying and being buried and rising and living in Christ that must be displayed in each one of us as we are indeed members of the body of Christ. These three ladies are going to come before us, give testimony of some of the experience in their life that has drawn them to the knowledge of their confession of faith in Jesus Christ. We are privileged to bear witness to that. It is God's grace to them. It is God's grace to us to be able to hear that testimony. And then they are going to be obedient in the waters of baptism to do just what the Lord said. They are to be baptized, to identify themselves with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of their Savior and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, they will come in that order. First, Terry Nolan will come, then Bryn, and then Tina, and then Jennifer.
Thank you for letting me share my story with you on how I came to faith in Christ. First, I would like to share with you one of my favorite Bible verses, Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your strength your path. Today, I can truly say I trust and acknowledge him. However, I did not always feel that way. I believed in God, but I desired the things in this world and cared more what people thought of me than God. However, God has always been faithful to me, and I truly believe he put a handful of special people and situations in my life to draw me closer to him. I feel blessed to be brought up in a home where we loved and respected each other and God. I'm especially thankful for the example and testimony of my mother and her influence in my life. In 1987, my parents and I moved from New York to Boca Raton, Florida. My brother stayed in New York to complete college, and shortly after we moved, my dad left. I felt my close family unit was falling apart, and the only good thing about moving here was my parents gave me their retired racehorse to take care of. Through my horse Chip, I met a very special family that changed my life forever, the Nolan family. First, I met Joan, David and John's sister, and besides playing Cupid, I feel like she planted the seed to my relationship with God. One night at the barn, we spoke about Christianity, and it made me question my faith and whether I had a true relationship with God. After David and I got engaged, I grew close to Harriet, David's mom, whom we all know was a very godly woman. She lived for God and her family, and I'm blessed to have her as my second mom. She always shared me God's word with me, and what has always stuck in my mind is how she spoke to me about the sovereignty of God. And then there's Jackie. She's like the sister I never had. I have always respected how John and Jackie make God first in their home and how diligent they are to seek his word. So in 2003, while attending a memorial service for David's old youth pastor, Steve Ross, I believed I was saved. After listening to the gospel and his family members speak about him and how they look forward to seeing him one day in heaven, it was like a light bulb went on in my heart. That night I reflected how God has always been faithful to me, how God has always surrounded me with godly influences. So that night I acknowledged I was a sinner I didn't deserve God's love or mercy, but through Christ's grace alone, he saved me on the basis of atoning death for my sins and perfect righteousness as my only trust. After I was saved, David and I attended where our children went to school, Spanish River Christian. For a while, we were getting nourished in God's word, but we felt we needed a deeper knowledge of his word. So David felt we needed to attend Emmanuel Baptist Church. We feel so blessed to be a part of this church family. Finally, I'm thankful to God for putting David in my life. He has always been a loving and devoted husband and father. But I'm especially grateful I have him to share this spiritual walk together. Though I believe I was saved back in 2003, I have never publicly confessed my faith in Christ by being baptized. So that's why I stand before you today. I would like to end my testimony by sharing a verse from my favorite hymn, In Christ Alone. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here is the power of Christ I stand. Thank you.
Terry, do you believe the Bible is God's word?
Yes.
Do you believe that God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for sinners?
Yes.
Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, and is coming back again to receive you into heaven?
Yes.
Terry Nolan, based on your testimony that you have just given, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They want to see the other baptism and hear their testimony, so they're going to go on the outside to that back door and stand in the back and listen. So wait a second.
I've been at Emmanuel Baptist Church since birth. Much of my extended family also goes here, and my grandpa is one of the pastors. I know every Bible story and memorized every catechism in Sunday school, and have been extremely blessed to grow up in an atmosphere where I could see Christ exemplified everywhere I looked. Unfortunately, though, I took this for granted. Growing up, I always had a want to please my parents. I was upset when they were upset, so I was an obedient child for the most part. Not until around eighth grade did I begin to notice my lack of concern for spiritual things. Up until that point, I had just considered myself a Christian because I was a good kid in school, and everyone around me considered me to be a Christian. Once I realized this, I only got more interested in worldly things and began to care less and less about things concerning God. Occasionally, after a good sermon, I would feel convicted and ask for forgiveness. But the conviction wouldn't last long. Soon, I would be back to my usual indifference toward spiritual things. Over the past year, God made me more aware of my sins. I used to always compare myself to other things and think of how much better of a person I was and to other people and consider myself a better person than them. I, however, began to notice sins I'd done before without a second thought and be disgusted at them. God began to make himself first in my life by using my family and friends who pushed me to spend more time with him. I began to recognize my need for a Savior. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin." I was paralyzed by my sin and my love for the world, but God graciously brought me out of my blindness and into his light. I have assurance that he has saved me, and I will someday spend eternity with him. The Lord is my Savior, and in him alone is where I find my hope.
Bryn, do you believe that the Bible is God's word?
Yes.
Do you believe that God sent his son, the Lord Jesus, into this world to die for sinners?
Yes.
Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, and is coming back again to receive you into glory?
Yes.
Bryn Barker, upon profession of your faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Give her just a minute.
As most of you know, I have lived in a Christian home my whole life. My parents are amazing godly examples. Ever since I can remember, we've spent time daily, morning and evening, reading the Bible. I've always believed what the Bible says, and I've always understood that in order to go to heaven, I needed to accept Jesus into my heart. When I was little, I would cry sometimes because I was afraid I would go to hell because of my sins, and would ask over and over that Jesus come into my heart. But the next day, nothing had changed. I always told myself that when I was older, I would really be saved. So until then, I just kept on sinning. I would sometimes try to be perfect for at least a whole day. I didn't realize that I couldn't do anything to save myself, and it was God who had to do his work in me. I started listening to the sermons more and really thinking about the state of my soul. I realized that praying and asking Jesus into my heart every time I had sinned was just out of my fear of hell, and it wasn't me seeing the need for a Savior. But I wasn't fully ready to give my heart to God. I loved my sins, and I wasn't ready to give my whole life to God. I still wanted part of my life as my own. I don't know exactly when I was saved. It was more of a gradual thing. After the past few youth and family conferences, and also after hearing the testimonies of the other Christian influences around me, especially my older brother, Nex, by God's grace, I was finally able to see that there was nothing I could do to deserve the love and mercy of God. He chose to save me and showed me that I could never save myself. I look back now and can see that my sins are what separated me from my friends and family, and worse, from God. I hope and pray that God will help me to live my new life to its biggest potential in his hands, and that his light will shine through me in all that I say and do.
Tina, do you believe the Bible is God's word?
Yes.
Do you believe that God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to die for sinners?
Yes.
Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, and is coming back again to receive you into glory?
Yes.
Left hand, there you go. Tina Cathcart, on the profession of your faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Jennifer would like me to read her testimony. So these are the words of Jennifer that she has put together. I think the best place to start is with my favorite verses, Matthew 11, 28 and 3 through 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. My journey started when I was just when I had just turned 14. I'd just gotten back from spending the summer away from home, and when I got home, it was like I jumped right into a black hole. I spent months depressed, upset about everything, hating myself, my life, and the people around me. I cried a lot, wallowing in self-pity and wishing there was a way out of the emotional pit I was in. At first, I tried telling myself to be happy, telling myself, you shouldn't be upset. There's nothing wrong. Of course, that didn't work. At one point, I remember crying, asking God, why was my life this way? Why couldn't I be happy like everybody else? I was just so sick of everything. Around that time is when I turned to God again. I'd done so before, but my life hadn't changed. I really wanted nothing from God but a ticket to heaven. I didn't want to change my life, and I had no conviction of sin. I don't want to make this sound like a happy pill, but I guess the thing is I had a full understanding of what I was doing. I wanted God to show me my sins, to change my life, and to give me the joy of the Lord and make me a light to the people around me. Now I see that black hole, all that self-pity, as a sin on my part. I can look back at it and rejoice over what the mercy of God did and is doing in my life. I tried holding on to so many different things, but the only thing that will ever hold firm for me and for everyone is Jesus and what he did for me on the cross. Since then, I struggled with assurance, but it's only ever come from looking at myself and my problems instead of looking at Jesus and his perfection and his work, his perfect work. Sure, sometimes the old me wants to come back and says, you have to be upset again because that's who you really are. But God gives me the strength to fight back and to say, no, I don't need to fight back. I'm never going back because Jesus saved me. Why carry that load around? It'd be like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress wanting to go back to the cross on the hill to take up his load of sins again. Now I am truly happy and truly free under the light burden of Jesus. Jennifer Sims. Amen. Jennifer, do you believe that the Bible is God's word? Do you believe that Jesus Christ came into the world to die for sinners? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, and is now sitting at the right hand of God and going to return to take you into heaven? Jennifer Sims, on the basis of your confession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good girl. Let's pray and give thanks to God's grace and his blessing in seeing these four obey the Lord in the waters of baptism. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you at this time for your grace that has been given to sinners such as we are. Specifically, Father, the grace that has been demonstrated and spoken of by these four young ladies. We pray, Father, that your grace would be continually blessing them as they grow and mature. May their lives be used for your kingdom's sake. May the testimony of Jesus Christ be exalted as the Savior of their lives, as the Lord of their lives from now on. And Lord, may, because of your grace to them, we as your church be greatly blessed, because you have again evidenced your power and your grace to us here at Emmanuel. We thank you. We thank you, Father, for them. Now bless us as we depart, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.